but he knows I'm always, yeah, I'm always technologically challenged here. So let's make sure I don't run out of battery juice here. Okay. I'm going to share my screen. Of course, I get a message that says my internet connection is unstable. The gremlins are out. Okay, here we go. I think we're there. Excellent. Well, thanks for inviting me here to be here and speak about our continuing, you know, lesson in Matthew here. So I'm real excited that we're doing a gospel message. And then when Tim, Doug, and I kind of sat down, it was like, yeah, the epistles are great. You know, we did a great study in Hebrews, you know, last year. But for me, it's just something about reading the gospels that I just really, really enjoy. And I think why I enjoy it is it's so much about human interaction of the Lord Jesus himself with people. So how in the world did I come up with the title to today's message here? Well, it's a little bit of a journey. So about maybe 3-4 years ago, I was going through a, you know, devotion. It was called Extreme Devotions by Voice of the Martyrs. And that was really intense in terms of the devotion. And then I went through an Our Daily Bread. It was like talk about walking with God. And that was really good. I enjoyed it. So I did another Our Daily Bread, and it was about prayer life. And it's like, just didn't really do it for me type of thing. So this past year, I got a new devotion book. And not that I'm, you know, trying to, you know, pawn off books or whatever, but Tim Tebow. I really like Tim Tebow. It's a one-year devotional. And if you know Tim Tebow, he wears his Christian faith on his sleeve. And so when I first started reading the devotion book, you know, with Tim, it's all about like, we're on a mission. You know, once you've decided to follow God, he's called you into a mission. He's called you into a service for himself. And so this was one of the devotions that I read just very early in January. And it said, living a mission possible life means carrying out the good works that God has already prepared for you. We are each on a mission to make a difference and ensure that our lives count. A mission to help the hurting and reach the last, the lost, and least of humanity. This looks different for everyone. It might take you into the darkness of a rescue mission for those who are being human trafficked. It might keep you in your own neighborhood, breathing life and spirit into your children or neighbors. So I think as we're going to see this kind of unfold here with the book of Matthew and the teaching, that it's going to be, you know, very, very appropriate in terms of a title. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 9. You've got to follow along with this. What I got on the slides here is just for synergistic effect, just to help you out and understand. So let's do a very quick recap of where we're at up to this point. So what we've basically seen is more like a historical account of the genealogy, the birth of and the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen like how the Magi came from the East. And we started in chapters 3 and 4, seeing the beginning of his ministry. And then chapters 5 through 7, what we've largely seen, I'm going to refer to as the verbal ministry, where he's the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've got New American Standard Version, red letter edition. When I look at chapter 5, first two verses are in black ink. Everything else is in red ink. It's all the words of Jesus himself. I look at chapter 6, every single word is verbal. It's in red letter. Chapter 7, every verse except the last two. So this is all this verbal ministry. What we've started to see, I think, unfold now in chapters 8 and 9 is this ministry put into action here. And again, what I like so much about this is, like I said, it's this one-on-one counters. I mean, you get a lot out of like the epistles of Paul, but I just, you know, love to like immerse myself into the story itself. And I think the last few weeks we had Ken Barrett and we had Alan Wilkes, and they did a very, very good job of trying to illustrate that story. And that's what I'm going to try to do, is try to make this come alive, you know, try to make this stand out for you to see, you know, what is exactly happening here. So what we're going to see is a lot of miracles of healing and his power on display. Now, I think as Alan also pointed out last week, he saw a little thunder, but in Mark's Gospel chapter 5, you have some of the very similar stories here. And in Luke chapters 5 and 7, you have a similar story here. And so much so that what it says in Luke is that people were just absolutely astonished at what they were witnessing. They couldn't take it in. Not just what he was saying, but what he was doing. So when I first got assigned this passage, I read through it and I was like, wow, there is a real lot going on here. And one of the criticisms I always get is you're trying to cover too much, Jack. So I'm going to try to, do it as you know, I don't want to say quick as I can, but just, enough to basically make it, make it come through. So before I get into that, let's just read it together, because it's always good to read God's word here together. So my section starts at chapter 9 and goes to the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" But when that's Jesus, heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskin is and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." And while he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live." And Jesus arose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in the noisy disorder, he began to say, "Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all the land. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men came to him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And he came into the house, and the blind men came up to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Like I said, there is a real lot to unpack here. So maybe that title, Reaching the Last, the Lost, and the Least of Humanity, makes a little bit more sense now as we read this. So going through this account, like I said, in Mark's gospel, it's a lot more like a story that unfolds. Mark's got a lot more detail, so does Luke. I think Matthew is very much more like matter of fact and just this happened, this, kind of like your rapid fire almost. But again, like I said, it's the human interaction. So I just kind of jotted this down. So he's calling Matthew. So these are all the people involved. Many tax gatherers, sinners, Jesus, his disciples, the Pharisees, the scribes, disciples of John, the Pharisees, Jesus, his disciples, Jairus, his daughter, Jesus and his disciples, flute players, a noisy crowd, a woman with a hemorrhage, two blind men, Jesus and his disciples, people in all that land, dumb, demon-possessed man, Jesus and his disciples, the multitude, the Pharisees, Jesus, the people in the synagogue, people with every kind of disease and sickness, the multitudes and his disciples. There's a real lot of human interaction here in this. And that's what I kind of started to lay out here. You can kind of see it. It's like, okay, the first part of the story, you know, calling Matthew, this, you know, and then it just kind of unfolds into, you know, also with the, you know, the disciples of John the Baptist. And then it gets into, okay, Jairus. And we have this kind of interruption with this woman with this issue of blood or the hemorrhage here, right? And you got all these different people interacting. Then you got the two blind men, you got the dumb demon possessed man. So there is a real lot of interaction going on here. So as I kind of break this down into little small snippets and small parts here, let me get a drink of water. My mouth's getting dry already. We're going to see the power of Jesus on full display here. His power over traditions, his power over death, his power over disease, his power over darkness, power over deafness and demons, and his power to delegate authority. So as we first kind of look at this, this is where Matthew is called. As we started in verse 9, so it says, you know, Matthew, you know, passed on, and he was also called Levi. And here's the, you know, very interesting part about this is that Matthew was a tax collector. Who would have known that one of the 12 disciples was an accountant? You ever think about that, John? You know, he was a tax accountant, you know, just like yourself, right? But here, you know, and you know, maybe you've heard this, you know, this phrase, you know, it's like called quiet quitting. You know, people just don't show up. You know, it's like, I hired the person, where is it? You know, the whole quiet quitting. Well, this is what, you know, first century AD, you know, Matthew's doing some quiet quitting here. You know, the Lord just says to him, you know, just follow me. It's very similar to this, you know, in what he said to Nathaniel in John chapter 1. He said, follow me. You know, so what does he do in verse 9? He arose and followed him. So then, you know, what happens is they're gathered at Matthew's house for dinner, and there he is with other tax collectors and sinners. So I know it may be hard to, you know, maybe to realize, but accountants do have other accountants as friends. I mean, that's, you know, a lot of times when I go out and play golf, it's like with my other accountant friends type of thing. And then when I'm, you know, not playing with the accountant friends, it's like, you keep score, you know, you're the accountant type of thing. It's like as if it's hard to put like a little tiny number in a small box. But yeah, I mean, I go out to dinner with other accountants. So here, these are the people he associates with, you know, other tax gatherers. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the introduction here of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were this group of people who were self-righteous, just felt that they weren't sinner. They were above, you know, everybody else, and, you know, just proud and just all puffed up and really, really holding on to tradition. And the thing is, tax gatherers were really despised by the Pharisees. Well, why is that? They were working for the Roman government. And I think what would often happen too is they would collect more than it was necessary and pocket the difference. You know, it's like a, you know, IRS agent, you know, shaking them down, you know, type of thing. So the Pharisees would never, ever associate with such people. And I think it's also very interesting to realize that, you know, they gather at the house with tax gatherers and the sinners. So I think these other people that were gathered in Matthew's house must have been known. Their reputation must have preceded them. In terms of, well, you know, were they, you know, swindlers, liars, cheaters, womanizers, who knows, whatever it would be. But they were known, you know, they were definitely known to be sinners. So you get this discourse here, and notice how the Pharisees, you know, so Jesus there is he's dining with Matthew, his tax collector friends, and all these other sinners. And the Pharisees are just like, And they don't say it to Jesus himself. They say it to the disciples. They say, you know, and I almost even imagine the disciples might be thinking, what are we doing here? Type of thing. So to that end, you know, Jesus's response, you know, to the Pharisees is, you know, because they thought that they were not sinners. So, you know, he says to them in verse 12, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Again, he's referring to basically this notion of it's your heart. It's the sin in your heart. It's the wickedness in your heart that is separating you. And then it goes on where the disciples of John come to him and they say, how come your disciples don't fast? How come they're not holding to these traditions? How come they're not, you know, steeped in this, you know, this way of doing things that we've always done it? And so, you know, the attention then kind of like, you know, goes forward here to, you know, to show that Jesus is saying, look, don't hold on to these traditions. The kingdom of God has come down. You know, says it in John's gospel, the word became flesh, the word of God, God incarnate in flesh and bone is Jesus Christ. So here it is that he's come down, the kingdom of God comes down, and he kind of compares this to like a great feast or a wedding banquet. And it's basically saying, look, I am present among you. You're trying to hold on to the past. You're trying to hold on to things that are just not going to, you know, help you or save you. And he goes into this comparison here of new clothing and old clothing and new wineskins and old wineskins. And I think it's, you know, basically what he's trying to, you know, elicit here is, you know, let go of those traditions. You know, the kingdom of God has come down. It is right in front of you. Let go to that, you know, and the purpose here is to bring something new, and that true righteousness is built on faith and not built on the law of traditions. So it's a very interesting dialogue that kind of, you know, unfolds there. Excuse me. But I think what's very interesting now is the transition. Now, again, you know, the old patch on new clothing, I mean, that may be, you know, fashion trend, and you probably pay like, you know, $300 for a pair of jeans like that, I can imagine. But again, the whole point is don't hold on to what's not helping you anymore, these old traditions that the Pharisees are holding on to. So this is what I, you know, really like now, getting into this section here. So the next section is here, his power over death. And it's gonna be kind of interesting because we have the story start, there's an interruption, and then the story kind of ends. So it says here in verse 18, while he was still saying these things. So where is he? He's in Matthew's house, right? With the tax gatherers and the sinners. While he was still saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died. Now, a couple things with this. So this synagogue official, his name is Jairus. We get from the other gospels here. And I'm trying to make this come alive to you in terms of, you know, immerse yourself into the story. So the Pharisees, so first of all, a synagogue official, very prominent role, very important role, handling the administration of a particular synagogue, not necessarily the religious activities, but I mean, just the administration of what goes on, the meetings, the people who are coming and going. Now you also have to think, you know, what did the story we read last week, that they came back from the other side of the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum. So this must have been a very large synagogue here in Capernaum as well. And I'm sure as a synagogue official, you know all the other synagogue officials. You know a lot of the people in the neighborhood. So not like a, you know, politician like the mayor type of thing, but you become familiar with all these people. So it was a very prominent role. So now while he's saying these things, in comes Jairus, moves his way through the crowd, gets up and he just kneels before the Lord, is what we read. The Pharisees must have been saying, is that Jairus? What in the world is he doing? But for him, you know, I would have to imagine here that the crowd was silenced. You know, he had to push his way through. And, you know, I got this picture here. I think it just does a great job, the actor here. This is an anguished plea of a father for his only daughter. Now, we read in the other accounts, I think it says, you know, in Mark's gospel, where he says, "My daughter is on the verge of dying," type of thing. It doesn't mean there's a contradiction, just like Alan Wilkes, you know, point out contradictions that, you know, don't exist here. It's more likely that he did say that, "My daughter's on the verge of dying," and someone, you know, from his household finally caught up to him and just said, "Don't bother Jesus anymore. It's hopeless. She's passed. She's died." And then where Jairus would say, "My daughter has died." So here's his daughter in her last moments of life. His only remaining hope. I mean, think about, you know, Jairus and his wife. Should I go see Jesus? You know, what should I do? He's caught in a little bit of a bind here, because the Pharisees are there. They're going to see him. They're going to notice him. They're going to recognize what's going on. But this is a really heart-wrenching image. And here, his humility and his belief on what Jesus can do is on full display right here. So this is his only remaining hope, is to get, you know, Jesus to her bedside. So he pushes through the crowd. He gets right up in front of his feet. And this is this imploring, this beseeching, this like pleading, like, "Lord, you are my only hope for this." You know, can you just envision that? You know, if you're like part of the crowd that's around, gathered around, you know, and seeing, like, you know, okay, what's going to happen? What's happening? You're trying to listen in, trying to, you know, peek over the shoulders of somebody else here. So what does it say in verse 19? Jesus says, "Okay, let's go. You know, lead on." So he begins to follow him, and so do his disciples. They're following right after him. And then suddenly we get this interruption in the story here. There's this, you know, woman with an issue of blood is what it's, you know, referred to, or a hemorrhage. Now, it's not very clear what it is. I've heard, you know, two different, you know, types of scenarios. One could be almost like a perpetual menstrual cycle. Another could be like a wound that just hasn't healed. But whatever it is, you know, this particular woman is just, you know, she's at the end of her rope as well. So here it is, you know, interwoven into the story here. And what does it say, you know, about how long did she suffer? 12 years, 12 long years. How old was Jairus's daughter? 12 years old. Her entire life, this woman's, you know, suffered from this. Now, I like the other accounts that, you know, again, the crowds are increasing. Immerse yourself into the story here. People are all around. And it says in one of the other accounts, you know, here's this woman. She's just like, "If I can only just touch the hem of his garment." Again, she's reached the end of her rope too. This, the beseeching, this imploring. This is the only thing she could do. And the other accounts, you know, the Lord Jesus goes, "Who touched me?" And, you know, his disciples are like, "Look at the crowds. You know, what do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching everybody here." And that's what we're going to see. There's a lot of touching going on in this particular chapter here. And I mean that in a good way, you know, in terms of gentleness and healing in terms of touching. So here's this woman. The crowds, you know, the demands of Jesus are increasing. The crowds are getting bigger. Now, who's trying to lead Jesus through here? Jairus. What do you think Jairus is thinking? "Not now. Time is of the essence. Why now?" I think maybe an opposite reaction was that. I think Jairus probably observed the discourse and what was happening. He listened in on this conversation and thought, "Okay, I've done the right thing." But I just love this, what it says. So, you know, with the other versions, you know, when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" it says this woman was just trembling in fear. And how beautiful it is, you know, in verse 22, he says, "Daughter, take courage. your faith has made you well. So using this word daughter, it's like a very endearing term that he's, you know, using, you know, toward her. it's like a term of affection. And she's like in fear and trembling. Take courage, your faith has made you well. What did he say? And we did this last week. Look at, you know, verse 2 with the paralytic man. He said, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. So it's getting back to this healing the heart, not only the physical healing, but healing the heart. Take courage, your faith has made you well. It's a beautiful, beautiful story here. I really think Jairus was probably very encouraged to hear these words and to witness this, rather than like, not now. I would think that he was really, really encouraged to hear these words. So then let's continue this whole great dilemma of, you know, Jairus. So he's in this position of, the Pharisees are going to see me. All the other synagogue officials are going to see me, what I'm doing. I don't care. So he's put right into the middle of this controversy. And as we see the story here arise, they finally make their way through the crowds. They get to Jairus's house, and then on full display, and I think we've, you know, seen, I think people of, you know, Middle Eastern culture, they're very, very expressive in their grief, you know, outwardly. And it's not, you know, I'm not, you know, knocking it type of thing. It's just cultural. So it's a noisy disorder. The flute players, they're singing a dirge. And so Jesus gets there and just says, all right, everybody else just leave. You know, she's asleep. And they all start laughing at him. So how the story unfolds here, he brings the mother and the father, Peter, James, and John is what it says in the other accounts here. Again, immerse yourself into this story. You know, what happened up to this point? You know, the interruption, you know, listening to, you know, the crowds happened to get through. And I think in one of the other accounts, or if it doesn't say here, but it says where Jesus just basically said to them, he says, don't be afraid. Just only believe. So he's urging Jairus to just keep his faith, keep on believing just as he had before. While everybody else is still laughing at us, keep that faith. So he dismisses the crowd. And again, here's the touching again. I can just imagine this. And this is a scene out of the Jesus film. I actually watched this clip. It's a really, really nice clip. It's like a 2-minute clip where basically, you know, here's the girl, you know, and then Jesus just lies down. And it says in the Greek, I think it's in Mark's account, it says, Talitha kum, little girl, get up, arise. And then she, you know, she gets up and she arises. And what was good about, you know, when I watched the video clip here, you know, the look on the people's face, again, it's acting here, but look on the people's face is like, oh, you know, all the, you know, air sucked out of the room type of thing. And they're just like, the eyes go wide. They cannot believe it. And she gets up, she begins to walk. And then Jesus says, give her something to eat. She's hungry. She's not dead. You can see it. She's walking. She's breathing. Give her something to eat. You know, Luke's account says her parents were amazed. And in Mark's account, it says her parents were completely astonished. So let's go on. The next piece right here. What does it say then? In verse 26, this news went out all over the place, all in the land. Everybody got to know what was going on here. Verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, right? Not a whole lot of time. Here's the next miracle right here. Two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, have mercy on us, son of David. So as I kind of got to this, I really paused for a moment. And this in the power over darkness, and I tried to really get into the mindset of what does it mean to be blind? And interestingly enough, I'm working for a pharmaceutical company now that deals with ophthalmology and optometry. I've dealt largely with like hematology in the past and oncology and neurology. This is, you know, something a little bit new, but beginning to appreciate, you know, eyesight. Now, I don't know any blind people. I mean, we got a dog that was supposed to be a, you know, seeing eye dog. My father is colorblind, and, you know, as a kid, I always thought my dad saw everything in black and white, you know, but, you know, as soon as I got older, I realized, you know, the difference. But I read this, you know, I pulled this off the internet here. So again, I'm trying to illustrate, what is it like for these people who are blind here? People seem to think that blindness is binary. You're either completely sighted or completely blind. The truth is that there are infinite ways to be legally blind. Not just there is a large range of sightedness between fully sighted and completely blind, but there are lots of variations within that range. Some blind people have acuity issues, others have blind spots, but others otherwise clear vision. Many are somewhere in between, few are completely blind. So what we see, unique to me in my conditions, no other blind person will see as I do. My condition causes night blindness, gradual peripheral vision loss, and like upper and lower fields of vision are gone. And I mean, I'm just reading through this, you know, that, you know, there's you have to rely on so many other people. You learn how to map out the world differently. Instead of reading the street signs, you count the number of intersections. You stop using the pedestrian signals to know when to cross the street, but look or listen for the traffic flow. Many blind and low vision folks also use GPS systems, but it's usually too noisy for me to hear in the instructions, so I don't use it. Landmarks such as distinctive buildings or a fire hydrant orient you to your way around the world. Memory becomes crucial. How do other people treat us? The biggest change that I've started to use my white cane with my loss of anonymity. With a cane or seeing eye animal, people notice you because you're different. This is good and bad. Some people stare or back away from me as if I'm infectious. They think I don't see them, but I do. Since I'm no longer anonymous, people watch me. It's strange that that's the hard part, not the vision loss itself. People being born blind don't know that struggle. People like me who lose their sight later in life do. So what am I trying to illustrate? This is a very severe hardship. You are very dependent on other individuals to get your way around. And this, I would have to say, is probably the focal point here of the story that I'm trying to convey. So these two blind men appeal to Jesus on the basis of what they refer to him. They cry out, "Son of David." Now, what group of people are still following along here? Rhymes with Schmarises. Okay. Imagine the Pharisee saying, "Wait, what? What did you call him? What did you say?" By referring to him as Son of David, that is a very clear exclamation of the messianic line that he is the Messiah. Do you think his disciples, when they heard that Son of David, like, whoa, you know, Matthew had just joined, you know, this group here. But I love their persistence. I mean, if you're blind, how are you going to get this captive audience with Jesus? How are you going to get there? Someone's got to lead you there, right? So they were persistent, and it says there that after they came into the house in verse 28, they came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." If you haven't heard anything I've said, you know, this whole point, and let me just kind of advance the slides here. I'm just trying to illustrate different, you know, types of blindness, what they are. But let me continue on the story because I'm running out of time. He's finally got this captive audience, the two blind men, right in front of him. I think it's so important. First of all, when Jesus asks a question, it's not like he's trying to gain knowledge or trying to learn something. He knows the beginning from the end. He knew exactly what was going to unfold here. When in this question here that he asked the two blind men, I think it's appropriate to put the emphasis on the right word here. Do you believe I'm able to do this? It would sound so much different if I read it, do you believe I'm able to do this? Or do you believe I am able to do this? As I read this, I think he's got this captive audience and he basically says, well, do you believe I'm able to do this? So let me just make like an example here, and you know, I'm sure you'll forgive me. Like Linda Savarino, I know you've been praying for your daughter for years. So when you pray for her, do you hear that still small voice coming back and saying, well, do you believe I'm able to do this? You know, Jay, you've gone through so much heartache, you know, praying for those orphaned girls who lost both their mother and father. Well, do you believe I'm able to do this? And you can insert whatever the issue is, if it's a relationship issue, a wayward child, a financial issue, a health issue, whatever it is. You know, to hear those tender words, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And the response is just beautiful. Like they affirm his deity and they go, yes, Lord. Not only we just call you Son of David, we now acknowledge you as Lord. This, their faith is an integral part to this whole equation. And this is the faith of what Jesus is looking for. So they affirm his deity. And I can just imagine this. I mean, you know, Jesus as a carpenter, his hands must have been rough and rugged and, you know, not like my hands. I'm an accountant. But rugged, but so gentle to just touch their eyes and just, you know, to feel that healing touch. Like I said, there's a lot of touching going on here. Beautiful story. And he says, all right, be it done according to your faith. Your faith's made you well. Now, here we go on into the fourth consecutive miracle that unfolds in this story here. In verse 32, as they were going out, not a whole lot of time. So as they're going out from this house here, as they were going out, behold, a dumb demon-possessed man was brought to him. Now, I think we're on a whole new realm of power. You know, Alan brought this out last week with, you know, the man of the tombs on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, casting out demons. And I can remember once preaching on the story of the Syrophoenician woman whose, you know, child was demon possessed. You know, and I kind of asked the rhetorical questions like, how do you know your child is demon possessed? And someone said to me, said, well, just come by my house at dinner time. You'll get a front row seat. But you know, joking aside, this is a whole new realm of what do you do? So as they're going out, so here's the fourth awe-inspiring healing miracle, back to back. So this demon prevented him from speaking, but he had to be brought to Jesus. That's what it says, that they brought him at the end of verse 32. They brought him to Jesus. And he casts out the demon. But the focal point here is the reaction of the witnesses, right? So this dumb man who was demon-possessed, now his own testimony. The multitudes marveled. We've not seen anything like this in all of Israel. But yet, the Pharisees engage in some of the highest blasphemy and insult that they could cast at the Lord. Oh, he's just casting out, you know, demons by the ruler of the demons. They're basically saying he's satanic. It must have just, you know, frustrated the Lord to no end, you know, these Pharisees. And then we go on, and here it says that, you know, there's the miracles just went out to all the land. teaching in the synagogues, healing every kind of disease, healing every kind of sickness, seeing the multitudes. He felt compassion for them. Now, the Greek word there for compassion is a very, very strong emotion. It's having a feeling of a very deep sympathy for what these people were enduring and going through. He understood, you know, where these people were. Again, like I said, the kingdom has come down. That's what I said, that, you know, this whole, it's right in front of you. God incarnate in the flesh. He's right in front of you. And he's, you know, performing these miracles. And then it just, you know, infers this helpless condition that we're all in. It's more than just the sickness or the demons or the darkness, the blindness. It's the sin condition of the heart. And that's what, you know, back in verse 2 of the chapter, take courage, your sins are forgiven. So he then goes on to basically say that he beseeches the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And this is, I don't think, the title we use too often, the Lord of the harvest. But he asks his followers just to pray and join in this solution. I like, you know, the Message, which is the New Translation, New Modern English, says, get on your knees and pray for harvest hands. There's so much work to do. So our time is coming very close to the end here, but you know, I use this title, Reaching the Last, the Lost, and the Least of Humanity. Do you see it? You know, these were people that would just have been shoved aside, a woman with a hemorrhage, 12-year-old girl, who cares? Not my child. Demon-possessed man. He's got the power over death, disease, darkness, dumbness, demons, and the power to delegate authority. And that true righteousness is really not built on the traditions of the Pharisees. It's the faith of your heart. It's, you know, it's what he said. Take courage. Your faith has made you well. Do not fear, only believe. And and how I like emphasize this. Do you believe I'm able to do this? Whatever that is that you're praying about, whatever that burden is that's on your heart. And like I said, it's more than the physical healing. It's the spiritual healing. It's having your right, having your heart set right with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, I have a friend, worked with him for several years, and he's had two really serious health scares. And when he had the first one, I just wrote a card to him. I didn't know what else to say. And I just quoted the line from a hymn we often sing. It says, my great physician heals the sick. The lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed. For me his life he gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And I know someone's just going through some really, really deep waters right now. Real heart-wrenching situation. And, you know, as I just read through this, you know, like I said, more than just the physical healing, it's setting our heart right with God. It's just the genuine faith that Jesus is looking for. He's looking for. God doesn't need our success. I remember saying this. He doesn't need our success, but he desperately wants our surrender. And I think I read this also once, that if Jesus went to such great lengths to save your soul, do you really think he's going to leave you in your time of need? If he went that far, if he went all the way to the cross to just take that sin away from us, do you really think he's going to leave you in your time of need? He didn't here in this story. So I trust you've been blessed as I have been. So pray. Pray with faith that Yeah, Jesus can do even this. So let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we're just so grateful for your word that teaches us, Lord, just the compassion you had for us, just the grace and the mercy you demonstrated to all these people we've read about, Lord, to each of us in our own lives. We're just so grateful and so thankful that you love us in such a way that's beyond comprehension. Just thank you, Lord, for the stories that just unfold here, that just teach us that it's more than just a physical, it's the spiritual condition. It's the heart that needs to be changed. Lord, just thank you that you still save souls today. 2,000 years ago, the story written, it's just as applicable today. So, Lord, I want to pray for those who are listening. And while everyone's head is bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here, if you're within the sound of my voice, and this is all something new to you, this is, you're realizing a void in your life. I want you to just cry out to Jesus and just say, Lord, save my soul. Right where you're at. Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I need this desperately. Just come in and be the Lord of my life. Father, I just thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us. Thank you for so great a salvation, for an indescribable gift of eternal life that, Lord, we don't have to fear. All these people we read about were just trembling in fear. Just thank you that you are the God of grace. Give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.